Let's turn our Bibles together to 1 Corinthians. Today we're looking at chapter 1. We're going to take a break from the chronological flow of our series. So we'll be coming back to chapter 14 in a couple of weeks. But today we're going to emulate what our graduates have been doing recently. We're going to have a end of the semester review, if you will. We're going to review three key areas that Paul has taught us in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read, the first verse we'll look at will be in chapter 1. The other verses you can follow along with in your Bibles, mention them, or you can read the sermon notes. They're listed there as well. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord to bless His Word as we consider this end of the semester review about the real world that our graduates and we face together. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You for what You've been showing us already throughout this service, of Your greatness, of Your glory, of Your goodness to us, Your faithfulness to us. We think particularly in the lives of the graduates. We're expectant about what we'll hear from Dee tonight, thankful for the reminder of what You've been doing in Travis's life. Lord, You are a faithful God. We know that intellectually, and Lord, as we've sung, we know only You can satisfy, and yet we chase after that which doesn't satisfy, even good things that You give us. And so we pray now, Lord, as we come to Your Word, that You would feed us. You are a great shepherd, that You would feed Your flock. Lord, we need nourishment from Your Word. We need to be reminded of the greatness of Jesus, that we would find our satisfaction in Him alone. And only You can do that by Your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we thank You for this part of Your Word. We look forward to hearing from You. And, Lord, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit. We pray that He would work in each heart and mind, Lord, to give us understanding, Lord, to stir our affections, Lord, that our understanding would result in a greater love for You, greater appreciation for Jesus and who He is and what He's done, and, Lord, a greater love for those around us, believer and unbeliever. We pray, Lord, for those that are struggling today, that You would give them encouragement. And Lord, where there are those who have yet to come to faith, we pray that today they would be drawn to find satisfaction in Christ. We pray, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit to help me. Lord, I'm a weak and a sinful man, and Lord, I need Your Spirit. So Lord, come and work in our midst for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. So, graduates, welcome to the real world. Now, obviously, you're already living in the real world, and whether you're a high school graduate and you're about to embark into college life, or you're a college graduate and you're about to embark in the workforce, you've obviously been engaging the world around you for some time now. But at this milestone point in your life, you're about to see that be ramped up. As you go to the college campus, whether it's a Christian school or not, you're going to be facing the reality of the world around you like never before. You know, college graduates, as you seek to find that calling that the Lord has marked out for you, you're going to engage and encounter the reality of the world around you like never before. And so, with that in mind, I want us to review what Paul has taught us so far about the world that we live in. And we think about something that's a foundational verse in chapter 1, reminded, first of all, that the real world, graduates, views your core beliefs, our core beliefs, they view that as foolishness. Paul reminds us of this, and we'll see that in just a moment. Before we get to that, though, we're reminded he's taught us so far that, you know, as you encounter unbelievers around, you'll find that you have a lot in common with them. And he's reminded us, unbelievers, they want to get married, just like we do. They want to have children, just like we want to. And he's shown us that sports is something that's enjoyed by the world. Along with unbelievers, we can together enjoy secular literature. He's pointed that out later in the letter. So there's a lot in common that we have with the world around us. He's also reminded us that unbelievers are often very religious, even to the point of sharing some of our core beliefs. We think particularly of Paul over in the book of Acts. On a number of occasions, after he comes to faith in Christ, he points out that he and his fellow Jewish contemporaries, they have a lot of common ground, and it's based on the Bible. But as Paul found out, and as you are finding out, for all the things we have in common culturally and even theologically, there's ultimately a parting of the ways. And that really comes at the most foundational level. So he says this in chapter 1, verse 18. And this is God's word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So who are those that are perishing? That's every single person that's not presently trusting in Christ. They're perishing. That means that every person around you that does not share your core belief about who Jesus is and what he's done, at some level, at some point, they view your core belief about him to be nonsense. That's certainly the case here in Corinth, and it's been the case ever since. One of the earliest testimonies we have of this is in the second century. There's a famous Greek philosopher named Celsus, and he writes this: Christians are able to convince only the foolish and stupid, and only slaves, women, and children. And the rhetoric has stayed about the same ever since. More recently, Richard Dawkins, a widely respected biologist, best-selling author, just a few years ago he tweeted this: Religion is an organized license to be acceptably stupid. Now, he's against all religion, but he's particularly against Christianity. And he's speaking for your peers that don't share your view of Jesus. Again, the reality of the world we live in, graduates, is that the world views the gospel as nonsense. It's foolishness to them. Paul says the word of the cross is folly. Now, what is that word of the cross? Well, we'll see later in chapter 15, Paul's going to summarize it this way: For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, that's just a beautiful summary of what we believe. And notice there, he says, this message about Jesus and the cross, that's of first importance. That is the main thing, Jesus and him crucified and what he's done for sinners. Now, why is this message folly? Well, in the original context, Paul mentions the fact that the content of the message of a crucified king, and certainly in Paul's own delivery of that message, it conveys weakness. What? You people worship a man who was put to death by the Romans in this horrific, shameful death? Where's the power to say, how can he not overthrow the Romans? Who is this? This is foolishness. This is weakness. And certainly that would still be held today. But when you think about today's particular environment, and this was also true in the first century, think about the message of the cross. What do we just read from 1 Corinthians 15? Paul sums it up this way: For Christ died for our sins. That's a reminder that there are certain behaviors that we as human beings engage in that somebody has pronounced to be sinful, to be wrong, and worthy of death. Of course, that's God who has made that judgment. And the reality is that we sin typically because we enjoy sinning. We enjoy what we're doing. We think there's a benefit to be had from it. No one, especially those who don't share our belief of Jesus, no one wants to be told that their behavior is wrong. No one wants to be told that that is worthy of eternal condemnation. No one wants to hear that. Now, in today's environment, typically the focus from unbelievers is taken off of that idea of sin and guilt. Instead, they're going to attack and other things in 1 Corinthians 15. They're going to attack the supernatural. He was raised from the dead. Dead men don't rise from the grave. When's the last time you saw that happen? It doesn't happen. That's a fairy tale. They're going to go after the idea of revelation. You know, the fact that this is all according to the Scriptures, the Old Testament. This is all according to God's plan. This, I mean, what about the Quran? Well, how do we know we have God's words? It's nonsense. So we're going to hear a variety of reasons why the gospel is foolish. Early in Paul's context and in our context today. But here we need to be reminded of what Paul lets us in on. There's an ultimate underlying issue here that we have to grasp. And that's over in chapter 2, verse 14. Paul writes, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." All right, so who is the natural person? Well, the natural person is a broad indictment against every single person who's not currently believing. Every person is born a natural person. And so here's the reality. Here's the reason why ultimately people are not believing what you and I hold dear is because Paul says they cannot understand. They lack the ability to understand it. Now, certainly on one level, the unbeliever does grasp what we believe. For example, Christopher Hitchens, popular journalist who passed away just a few years ago, very openly hostile to our faith and sold a lot of books about atheism. And so he was in a dialogue a few years ago with a Unitarian pastor who said, you know, I don't believe all these miracles in the Bible, but I am a Christian. I don't believe in this idea of atonement and the resurrection, so I'm not one of these fundamentalists. And here was his response. He says, if you don't believe that Jesus rose again from the dead and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian. And we would all agree with that. Absolutely. So he gets what we believe in terms of that. But tragically, Christopher Hitchens doesn't understand the sense that Paul is talking about. Later that year, this is back in 2010, he says this on NPR in an interview. He says, "Under no persuasion could I be made to believe that a human sacrifice several thousand years ago vicariously redeems me from sin. Nothing could persuade me that that was true or moral." Interestingly, an atheist seems to believe there is such a thing as morality and immorality. But he says, nothing can make me believe that. Now, in another context, he talked about the reason why he refuses to believe that. He says, the idea that our blame gets put on another person is nonsense. That's immoral. We're responsible. And, of course, we are responsible. Absolutely, we are held accountable, but for a holy God. But the tragic thing that he missed, that he did not and could not understand, is that God has given us a way out. See, we are accountable. We will stand before that bar of justice one day, every one of us. And Hitchens failed to realize we need our blame. We need it on Jesus, or we have no hope, none. This is good news. And yet, graduates, this good news that we cherish, is considered foolish. This is the reality of the world you're entering into. So welcome to the real world. So this raises a question, given the fact that left to ourselves, we cannot understand this in the sense that Paul is talking about. How will anyone ever come to stop seeing the gospel as foolish and now see it as precious? Yeah, really the question further than that is, why do you currently think that way? Why do any of us currently think this way? And this leads us to our next review in the semester review, as we think what Paul has shown us, and that is the real world, while it believes the gospel is foolish, is being invaded. It's being invaded miraculously by God's call. And the beautiful irony here is that very message that the world considers to be foolishness, God's taking that exact same foolishness, if you will, and that's the thing he's using to bring people from viewing it as nonsense to priceless. Notice what he says again. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And then he's also told us it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. So as Paul reminds us of the world around us and their response, he says, Corinthians, church, don't forget, from every sector, from Jew, from Gentile, God's doing something invisibly behind the scenes. And it's this group of people that's literally called those who are the called, as the New American Standard puts it. Those who are the called are being saved. That's the thing about the calling that he's talking about here. This is brought up earlier in chapter 1. Here's the call that's going out through the gospel. Paul says, you were called into the fellowship of God's Son. We're called as enemies of God. We're called, come and know my Son. Fellowship with my Son, says God. Be part of my family. No longer relate to me as the judge, but relate to me as Father. That's the calling that goes out. God is intervening at specific points in history. He talks about in chapter 7 about, as you think back about the time of your call, a specific point in time where God brought the gospel to bear. Now, for many of us, you can remember that specific point in history where the gospel invaded your heart and mind. And that's a great thing to reflect on. Others, like Rebecca, like John Batusik, others, you can't remember a time when you didn't believe, I need Jesus, I'm trusting in him. And that's good news. That's exactly the testimony we want our graduates, our children, our grandchildren. That's the testimony we want people to have. Are you currently trusting in Jesus? It's because he's called you. It's because you belong to the called. Let's consider this miracle on the second page here. And that we'll see now how God has invaded as he's reminding the Corinthians about their past and about what God has done. He says, consider your calling. Now, consider at what point the lights came on and it was no longer foolish. He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. I remember once reading a testimony of a lady who came from what we would call a privileged background. You know, heavily affluent family. She came to faith in Christ and she said, I'm so thankful for the letter M and the word many. That, yes, God calls typically those who aren't considered affluent and influential. But she said, I'm glad he calls some from that background as well. Paul says, most of you were considered nothing, nobodies. But he continues, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, the gospel cuts off the legs of works righteousness from underneath us. It cuts off the legs of merit. It cuts off the attempt to say, God, here's my resume. And every single one of us, regardless of our background, we're on equal footing at the cross. And it's because, Paul says, so that no one can boast, as Travis read in our call to worship, it's so that we would instead not boast in ourselves, but boast in the Lord who has brought me from unbelief to belief. Notice what else he goes on to say. He says, and because of him, You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's just helpful to remember, graduates, what he's talking about here. We think about the fact, in context, he's saying, think about your calling. And then he closes out that section by saying, it's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be called. The grammar there is that God is the source of your being in Christ. If God had not called you, Paul's implying, you would not be in Christ. You know, when Paul came to Corinth, or when John is up here on Sunday morning, anytime someone opens the Word, they don't know the hearts and the minds of the people in the audience. Their calling, my calling today, is to simply explain what's before us. That's what we call a general call. When we say, sinner, come to Jesus. You need him. Rest in him alone. But what Paul's talking about here is what we call the effectual call. To those who belong to the called, we call that an effectual, irresistible gospel call that comes and finds root and flourishes. Martin Luther said, when you think about it, conversion, in light of who we are, it's the greatest of all miracles. He said, raising Lazarus pales in comparison. Once we grasp that apart from this call of God, we're left unable to understand, unable to believe, we see why God must call us this way, effectually. That's why Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, graduates, we talked earlier about, you'll meet people in the world around you that they do share some of your theological beliefs. Even to the point, in some cases, they could read the Nicene Creed and sign off on every point. That was how I was. That's how many of you were. Here's the issue. We had yet to say Jesus is Lord. We didn't want to go to hell. Okay, so we said the prayer. We don't want to go to hell, but the reality is we didn't want to follow Jesus as Lord. That's the reality. Just this week, I was talking to a good friend of mine. He's now a strong believer. He has a background like mine, and he talked about, you know, man, before the Lord reached into my heart, he mentioned how he would get into debates with non-believers, people in cults. He would argue all the right points in the context of getting drunk, among other things. And that didn't strike him as odd. He said, the thing was, God had yet to change my heart. So as we think about, students, the reality of the world around us, it's grim. It's discouraging. But you should be encouraged, because God is calling people to himself. That means that the fiercest opponents of the gospel can be reached. Paul's conversion, case in point. That means that no lifestyle is insurmountable to God's gospel call. What have we seen in chapter 6, where he goes to this litany and he says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Yet graduates, whether you're going to the college campus or into the workforce, those verses are despised by many. The fact that we would call out from Scripture certain behaviors, particularly sexual behavior, as right and wrong is highly offensive. But we need to hold on and remind people that the verses don't stop there. Here's the good news. Paul says, and such were some of you. That means every single sin in that list, some of the people reading 1 Corinthians for the first time, they were engrossed in those lifestyles. He says, but such were some of you, but you were washed. That means you were cleansed of all of that. You were sanctified, set apart. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I have met people engaged in sexual immorality, false religions, drunkenness, theft, the whole list here. I've seen the Lord bring them out. And so when we read that, the good news is we're not going to give up on the Lord. We're not going to give up on those that we love and care about in these lifestyles. We want to continue to pray and love them. So lastly, as we think about the encouraging thing that God is invading the real world around us through this call, here's the amazing thing is that He's doing this. He's issuing His call through weak, flawed people like you and me, graduates. Notice what Paul writes in chapter 2. I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So, graduates, you're thinking this morning, man, I have no hope of sharing the gospel. I'm not a good speaker. I fumble around with these things. I forget where these verses are. What if they ask me a question I don't know? Think about it. A man who wrote a majority of the New Testament tells us, I'm not a good speaker. In fact, the Corinthians go on to corroborate that very thing. They say he's unimpressive in person. But the beautiful irony here, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, says that for all of his weakness, he said, you know, I wish I didn't have these weaknesses, but the good news is that it's in those exact moments when our weaknesses flare up where Christ's power comes to the forefront. And that's good news. We want that. We want the attention to be on Him. What is the strategy He gives us here? He says, keep the message on Christ crucified. Yes, you may get questions about things you may not know, and you can tell them, hey, let me look into that. Let me find out. I'll get back to you. But ultimately, we want to keep the focus on Christ crucified. And as He says here, leave the results to the Holy Spirit. That's the simple strategy that we want to pursue. And so, graduates, you think about this great privilege that we're given to be instruments through which God issues His call. I want to encourage you to get a book. It's a very helpful book by Will Metzger. In fact, all of us should read this. It's called Tell the Truth, the Whole Gospel to the Whole Person. And he, like me, like many of you, he's a people pleaser. That means he's worried about what you might think of him. I wrestle with that. And he said, I used to wrestle with that fear all the time when I would share the gospel. What was that? What's this person going to think of me? And so Will Metzger brings us back to chapter 1 here. He says, we can never get past the core thing of the gospel is offensive. That doesn't mean that we are offensive personally in communicating it. We have to remember that the message of a holy God saying there's only one way to Him, people are going to balk against that. But he said, what we need to do is not look at what people think of us, but what God thinks of us in Christ. He talked about how he lost track of that in college. He was a freshman, was in campus ministry, learning how to share his faith, and he couldn't wait to get back home that first summer. One of his best friends went to a different college, and so Will called his friend up. They made plans to spend all day together, and he had gone over in his mind how he was going to share the gospel winsomely and lovingly. They spent all day together. He didn't bring it up, didn't even hint at it, didn't even allude to it once. And of course, he was frustrated, highly frustrated later. And he said, the way we overcome those moments is we remember that our identity is not in what that person thinks of us, but it's what God thinks of us in Jesus Christ. Our identity is not in those sins that we've committed in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's not your identity, graduate. Your identity is that you are among the called. You are in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who came down, as we said earlier, for us and our salvation. That is a privilege. And we are privileged with that to be able to be a mouthpiece for God to the world around us. So, graduates, welcome to the real world, the place where God is at work, calling out men and women, boys and girls, just like you, just like me, through the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the reality of the world that we live in. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the graduates. Father, we thank you for their families. We think of the youth staff over the years and present. We think of all the youth volunteers, all that have invested into these students, Lord. Mission team leaders, disciplers, we're grateful, Lord, for how you have used the body of Christ, how you've used your word particularly to reach their hearts and minds and to continue to grow them. And so, Lord, as they go forward, use them, we pray. Use them, Lord, as your instruments through which people will be called, whether it's their roommate, whether it's the person in the cubicle next to them. And, Lord, may that be true of every single one of us, regardless of our station in life now, that we would be those that deeply love those around us, who share the gospel in love and graciousness, and share the good news of the Savior that has found us, and that through His blood we are saved. So, Lord, thank you for using us at this point in history, in this, your world. And we pray you continue to use us for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.